Good morning, everyone. Oh, are you all awake this morning? Just Dustin. Dustin is the only one who's awake. All right, will you stand and worship with me, please? Rise. Okay. Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember redemption's hill where your blood was spilled for my ransom, yeah, yeah. Oh, and everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. And lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. And rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me to the cross. You were as I, tempted and tried, human. The Word became flesh, bore my sin and death. Now you're risen, yeah, yeah. Oh, and everything I once held dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me to the cross, into your heart, into your heart. Next song, some of you, well, I'm assuming most of you probably won't know it.
Probably not.
Yeah. But just focus on these words because I think they're really, really powerful. The weight of the world. like rain on a hot, dusty day. Under the weight of the wood, freedom can be found, laid in down. Under the weight of the wood, freedom can be found, laid in down. Under the weight of the wood, they gave you gall and sour wine for your food. Under the weight of the wood, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Under the weight of the wood, freedom can be found, laid in down. Under the weight of the wood, freedom can be found, laid in down. Under the weight of the wood, Lord, must the journey always in this way?
Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Jay.
As you can probably tell, I am a little under the weather. I have a sinus infection, I think. But the gospel has been proclaimed in far worse situations than this, so I'll do my best. Please just bear with me. My voice doesn't sound too good this morning, but what it says is important. Also, before I begin, I have to just say something. I really hope this doesn't come off from Jay and I as an attack on anyone or an accusation. Please know that me and Jay consider ourselves to be guilty of all of this as well. None of us are the disciples we need to be. And none of us imitate Jesus in the way we should. And I'm preaching to myself just as much as I am to any of you, because I want to be like Jesus too, and I'm not. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, it is my simple prayer this morning that as we go into your word and hear what you have asked of us, that we will understand it. And though it might scare us, it might seem extreme, we will be willing to do it because we know how amazing you are and what you have done for us. I pray that we will be willing to truly be disciples of you and pick up our crosses and give our lives to you. It's in your most precious name I pray. Amen. Soren Kierkegaard is a pretty famous Danish philosopher and theologian. A lot of you might have heard of him. He tells a story that he calls the duck parable. And in this parable, he tells about a little town of ducks that live down by the pond. And every Sunday morning, they get up and they waddle to duck church. And they go in and they sit in their customary pews. And when it's time for service to begin, the duck choir comes in and stands behind the pulpit and they sing their duck worship songs. And after that, they say some duck prayers, and then the duck preacher comes up, and he preaches his duck sermon from the duck Bible, because ducks have their own Bible. And one Sunday, he gave a particularly amazing sermon, and he said, "Ducks, I have something amazing to proclaim to you. You see, God has created you with wings to fly. No fences can hold you, no cages can contain you, nothing can keep you down, because God has given you wings to soar above all the trials and troubles of this earth, and you are free." And when he was done, all the ducks looked at each other, they said, "Amen," and they said to each other, "My, what an amazing, uplifting sermon." And then they waddled home. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But how often do we fail to realize that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? It isn't the apostles, it isn't Paul, it isn't the great men in history, it is all Christians who are called to come and do great things for Jesus Christ. But if we're going to fly, if we're going to do these great things, we have to understand what that means. What does it mean to be great for Jesus Christ? You see, somebody might have sold you the lie that when you became a Christian, your life was going to be blessed. With money, wealth, happiness, a good family, a long life. Please do not believe that. You see, we were not made Christians to be blessed. We were made Christians to bless God. The great things I'm speaking of have nothing to do with wealth or comfort or health or success or even happiness. We're not talking about great for ourselves, but great things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and the apostles themselves demonstrate this in their lifestyle. They were poor, they were cold, they were hungry, they were scorned and shunned and beaten and almost universally executed. Through the eyes of the world, their lives were terrible and horrible and unimaginable. But through the eyes of eternity, through the eyes of God, they were amazing. They brought thousands and thousands and thousands of people to the love of Jesus Christ. And their actions live to this very day, and we still speak of them. And it is my deep prayer that everyone here today, every Christian, will understand we are capable of the exact same things. How do we do these great things? There is only one way, my friends. We just sang about it. We must pick up our crosses. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 34 through 39. The words of our Savior. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, greatness is picking up your cross. But that then begs the question, Matt, if greatness is picking up your cross, what does that mean? What does it mean to pick up your cross? It means exactly what Jesus thought it meant, what he knew those people would hear when he said it. It meant certain death. If you want to make it modern, be willing to put the gun to your head and pull the trigger. Be willing to put the noose around your neck, to sit in the chair and pull the switch, because it may be asked of you. But in fact, these things are not even close to the cross, because we have this fascination today with a humane death, as if death can ever be humane. But the cross was so much more than that. It was unbearable torture. The Roman torturers were masters of their craft. And they came up with dozens and dozens of ways to make people suffer unimaginable pain. And the cross was their crowning achievement. It was so horrible, Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was too lowly. Crucifixion. We sometimes get the picture for modern renderings that the worst part of a crucifixion is having nails driven through your hands and feet. My friends, that was probably the best part of a crucifixion. And the nails were driven through the hands and feet because if you drove nails through the hands and then hung someone by their body weight, it would rip out. They were driven through the wrists and the ankles because the strong bones of the wrist, when hung through nails upon a cross, can support the weight of the body, agonizingly, excruciatingly, but it can do it. And a person would hang with their body weight below their arms. In order to breathe, they would have to pull themselves up against that weight and draw a breath and fall down again. And as they did this over and over and over, the tendons and ligaments and bones in their shoulders would slowly come apart until their shoulders were completely dislocated and they could no longer voluntarily breathe. Unfortunately, breathing is not voluntary. And after enough time without oxygen, the body would simply spasm the muscles in the chest and force the chest up excruciatingly against dislocated shoulders. And after hours and days of this unbearable torture, the body was simply too weak to go on and life would leave the victim. That is the death our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. And it is the very thing he told his apostles to be willing to do if they wanted to be worthy of him. You see, we must be willing to put ourselves aside and live for Jesus, but more than that, to live as Jesus. You can answer this question if you want, but you don't have to. Who here loves Jesus? It is my assumption that most, if not all, the people in this room are answering that question with a mental assent. We love Jesus. It's so easy to say, but what does that mean? In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What were his commandments? Well, he said the greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, Jesus took this a step further. In the 13th chapter of John, in verse 34, he issued a new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another." And as I've just explained, that love was love unto a cross. It is not an option we are given. If we want to be worthy of Christ, we have to be willing to love each and every person we come in contact with that sort of love. The liars, the cheaters, the stealers, the bigoted, the hateful, the racist, the murderers, the adulterers, every single person you come in contact with, you are called to love to that degree. We are called to love like that, unto death if necessary. You see, Satan has sold humanity a very great lie that love is an emotion, a feeling. Affection is a feeling. Desire is a feeling. Infatuation is a feeling. Happiness is a feeling. Love is a choice. It is action. It is a choice you are called to make day after day after day. Jesus in the garden did not want to die upon a cross. Nobody would want that. He prayed earnestly, "Lord, if this cup can be taken from me, please let it be so," but he knew it could not. And so he chose to get up, hand himself over, and be beaten and flogged and drag that cross up a hill and nailed upon it and die. It was a choice he made. We have a choice to make today. Do we love Christ enough to die to ourselves and to love others at any cost? There's a famous quote from Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He says, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." I challenge us today to ask, not what our cross does for us, but what can we do for our cross, for our Lord and Savior? What are we willing to do for the one who loved us so much? In Matthew 25, we see the story of the sheep and the goats at the final judgment. And this is one of the most terrifying passages in the entire Bible for the pew sitter. We, the comfortable Sunday morning Christians, who think that coming to service and saying our prayers and singing our songs and holding our Bibles and wearing our crosses and putting the fish on the back of our cars will somehow make us any closer to his joy in eternity. To those who think like that, Jesus says, "I never knew you." You see, what matters, what shows our love for Christ, is demonstrated in what we do to others, not what we say or do for ourselves. Will we feed the hungry and clothe the needy at the cost of our own comfort? Will we heal the sick at the cost of our own health? Will we love the unlovable at the cost of our good names and safety? Will we boldly proclaim his glorious name and grace at the cost of our own lives because we understand how desperately this world needs it. You see, I really do have to warn you, and if anyone ever asks you to become a Christian and not tell you this, I am so sorry. You were lied to. Living the way Jesus wants you to live will come at a terrible, terrible cross. Cost. It's very clear in the passage in Matthew we read, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. If you love your mother or father or sons or daughters or anything in this world more than me, if you don't expect to be hated and persecuted and beaten, you don't know what I ask of you." There's no maybe. If we're living a life in servitude to Christ, we will be persecuted. Jesus Christ did not pick the image of a cross on accident. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If we are living our lives in complete servitude to Christ, with our crosses planted firmly on our shoulders, we should expect nothing less than the treatment He Himself received at the hands of a world that does not know Him. This is something that the early Christians understood on a bold and radical level. They were willing, and more, they were glad to have the opportunity to suffer in the likeness of Christ. The loss of their body, so much less of their good name, was no consequence as long as the love of Christ was being shared with the world. We see this over and over and over again in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, James, John, Stephen, on and on I could go. Not just willing to suffer, but joyful to suffer. Glad to be able to suffer as Christ had suffered. And in their pain and torment to be able to show His love to those around Him. There was a man named Ignatius. He was bishop of Antioch in the first century. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. And he was on his way to Rome in chains to be tried and eventually executed. And on his way, he wrote many letters of exhortation and encouragement to the churches that he knew. To one he wrote, "It is necessary, therefore, to not only be called by the name Christian, but to actually be a Christian. If we are not ready to die in the same manner of his suffering, his life is not in us." To another he wrote, "Bring on the fire and the cross. Bring on the packs of wild beasts. Let there be the breaking and dislocating of my bones and the severing of my limbs. Bring on the mutilation of my whole body. In fact, bring on all the diabolical tortures of Satan. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. I would rather die for Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the whole earth." Shortly after he penned those words, Ignatius of Antioch was ripped to pieces by wild animals in the Colosseum in Rome. I can only imagine he died with a smile on his face, knowing that he had lived for Christ and had been given the glorious opportunity to die for Christ. I know what a lot of you might be thinking right now. How? Matt, how do I do that? How do I live like that? How do I suffer that way? How do I endure that? You can't. I can't. I can't deal with having my arms torn off, my skin peeled from my bones. Christians in India are sometimes dipped in hydrochloric acid. I couldn't deal with that. Not on my own. But we are never alone. You see, we must understand that we are never by ourselves, but God's amazing Holy Spirit, it indwells us and it empowers us to do these very things He asks of us. Remember back to Paul in Philippians, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. Paul the man could suffer none of the beatings and torments and death that he suffered, but Paul, empowered by Christ and the Holy Spirit, could suffer anything for the glory of his Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asks us to do nothing that we cannot bear with His strength. You can bear it. We can bear it if we put our faith in Him. You see, the key here is we need to set our eyes on eternity. And it's so easy to say, but it's so hard to do, and it's so hard to live. Do we really have faith that when this life ends, we have a glorious eternity waiting for us? David Brousseau, the Christian author, tells a story of a woman he was counseling, and she was in grief, and she said, David, I'm thinking of divorcing my husband. I know I shouldn't. I know Jesus doesn't want me to, but it's just terrible. It's awful. I'm always sad. I'm always unhappy. We're always angry at each other. I can't bear to live the rest of my life this way. And David Brousseau said in that moment he had a realization. He realized how weak of a grasp we Christians have on eternity. 30, 40, 50, 60 years of pain and suffering is not the rest of your life. The rest of your life will be spent in joy and glory and love everlasting with Jesus Christ in heaven. That is the rest of your life. When we have been in His glory and presence for 500 million years, we will look back on this life and we will laugh to think that we ever considered it not worth bearing. How could we possibly give up what is awaiting us because of the pains of this earth? You see, we have to understand the battle is already won. The price is already paid. The one who loves you so much that He sent His Son to die on a cross for us continues to love you so much that He will never forsake you in the light and momentary troubles of this world. He asks so much of us, but when we understand His power and His glory, it really is so little. It's just a body. It's just pain. It's just 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years. It's not that long. Paul understood this drastically with all of his heart. I'm going to read for you now my favorite passage in Scripture. And it's my favorite because it exemplifies a faith and a trust in the everlasting love of God that I pray I and all of us will have one day. And I pray you already have it. It exemplifies a faith that allowed Paul to deal with everything that came his way. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul was certain, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and don't miss this, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in this world can tear you apart from that love and that power. Christ is with us always. Your cross is right here, this very day. Please pick it up.
Lord, must the journey always in this way? Under the weight of the wood, how many times have we nailed you up today? Under the weight of the wood, freedom can be found laden down under. Under